But I look forward to sharing the scriptures with you. And I would ask if you have your Bible to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at this scripture passage together. 1 Samuel 7, and I want to read the chapter, so if you would follow along. Now, I'm going to read out of the New International Version. If your version that you have in front of you is different, the words are going to be slightly different, but hopefully the context, you'll be able to easily follow along with me. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came, and they took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all the Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines grew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and they threw them in such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued to judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those days. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. May the Lord bless his word this morning as we read it. In 1 Samuel 3, I'm going to go back just slightly in a memory for you. In 1 Samuel 3 is the first time that we really get to see Samuel as a young boy. He had been dedicated, just as the dedication this morning that you saw, he had been dedicated to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2 and in 3, he is in the temple area where the Lord speaks to him and makes himself known to him as a boy, probably as a young boy of 12, 13, my guess, somewhere is in there, maybe a little bit older. And in 1 Samuel 7, then, you find him as a young man. We know that 20 years has passed since that time. And so most likely you can find Samuel, a young man, leading or judging Israel, probably somewhere around his early 30s as a priest and a judge. At the end of chapter 6, which you looked at last week, the Ark of the Lord, which had been captured, is returned to Israel. a marvelous set of chapters that I'm sure Todd had fun preaching, chapters 4, 5, and 6 that show greatly to us as the children of God that God is very active in our lives, even though we don't recognize it oftentimes. In verse 1, it tells us that when the ark came into the territory once again, that they moved it a short distance into Israel and settled upon the place of Kiriath-Jearim. Now, the reason why they went there was because Shechem had been destroyed by the Philistines in the earlier battle. And so Shechem was no longer the central point of worship for Israel as it had been. And so the question was, where were they going to put the ark? And they really, frankly, did not know where to put the ark. I find it interesting that they took the ark and to Abinadab's house, which was sat on a hill. And there's a bit of I don't know if you want to call it superstition, but the whole idea here was the Holy of Holies, the God of the age of that day, always took the highest point. And so, in other words, he was exalted over everything and everyone. Now, Heather, if you'll go on, I've been to Lebanon a number of different times, and in the Baca Valley of Lebanon, there sits a site that is called Baalbek. Baalbek is a historical site. It is a place that sits, this particular hill sits high within the valley. By the way, the Baca Valley is now the home of the Hezbollah. And so it's an interesting place to go to. You see the Hezbollah flags flying all over the place. But if you come out of Beirut and go up the mountains, on the top of the mountain, you look over the valley and you see Mount Hermon and the other mountains on the other side that are in Syria. Well, this site sits within the Baca Valley. And this is Baalbek, and it was a site where Baal worship had occurred, in which the Israelites would have been attracted to, because that was the culture of their day. Baal was the worship god of the Canaanites. And you remember the Canaanites were the people that they had tried to rid out of the land but were unsuccessful in getting rid of them. So therefore, the culture of the day was influencing Israel. Heather, would you go to the next one, please? The lady up on top there sits on top of the site where most likely the worship or the sacrifices would have taken place. This area up over here is much higher, and so it would have looked down upon the sacrifice. It was the main temple. Now, when the Romans came in and conquered this land, they built over this site, and so much of it was destroyed, at least the Baal or the Phoenician worship of Baal was destroyed. The Romans put their temple up, which was to Jupiter, their main god. If you go to the next one, you can see how big this really is. This right here, these columns are granite. And I can't tell you, I can't even begin to imagine how they took those columns and rolled them up the hills that they did. A good probably 200 to 300 feet of an ascent. So you can imagine the manpower, and they were rolled up in one whole piece. These breaks here are because there was an earthquake that had destroyed much of this at some point in time after it had all been built. One more, please. This is the temple to Bacchus. The main temple was to Jupiter by the Romans. This temple, Bacchus, was the god of both fertility and wine, particularly, or alcohol. There was a lot of worship that took place here by the Romans. It was basically a drunken orgy. And if you follow idolatry throughout the Word of God, what you find is always the dual twins, the twins of idolatry and adultery that go together. Now that gives you a little bit of a context of what was happening here. The culture around Israel in that day was very much leading the people into a Baal worship. And that's what they're confronted with, or that is what Samuel is confronted with as he grows up into a young man who loves the Lord and serves him and wants to see Israel come back to God. And they have been oppressed now for over 20 years. What you find in verse 2 is that all the people of Israel mourned and they sought after God. Just think about that. For 20 years, they had now recaptured the ark, but yet God was not a central part of their worship, of their being. And they were feeling the effects of it. The Philistines, even though the Philistines had given up the ark because of all the troubles that the ark had created for them in chapter 6, even though they gave up the ark, it did not mean that they stopped their domination over Israel. They still very much dominated them. And so the Israelites, feeling that oppression, decided that it was time to return to the Lord. The point of all of this, and this particularly in this text, is to help us to realize that God was no longer central to the Israelites as he should have been. He had lost his centrality, and the Israelites had lost their focus on who Jehovah God was. And Samuel, realizing the problem, recognizes that what has happened is that these lesser gods had replaced Jehovah in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. And he saw it as a golden opportunity to call them back to Jehovah. And so Samuel, because the people start crying out, Samuel says, "Assemble yourselves at Mizpah, and there we will again dedicate ourselves to Jehovah." What happens, though, is as the people come to this assembly, you know, if you think about it this way, if all the people in St. Louis who were followers of the Lord God Almighty, if there was this sense of we need to rededicate ourselves, we need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, and we're going to all meet down at the stadium, okay, the Cardinal Stadium, and we're going to dedicate ourselves there. All of us assemble there, but then all the people who hate Christianity come up and march up against us. That's kind of the scene, you might say, of what's happening here. And because the Philistines were a much more powerful army than Israel, because see, the Israelites were nothing more than farmers. You think about America and its revolutionary time frame. And here you've got all the British soldiers who were polished soldiers with weaponry and skill and ability to win battles. And here they come up and they're confronted by a bunch of American farmers. That's kind of the idea. And so they turned to Samuel and they cried out and they said, "Samuel, please cry to the Lord God that he would help us." And as the Philistine army is coming, it's interesting, Baal is the storm god. And what does it say in the text? As he's crying out to God, the Lord thunders with a great thunder. You know what was happening? God was showing up, and he was saying to Israel, and even to the Philistines, that Baal, you're going to meet the one true living God. Now that sets kind of the context of what I want to talk about this morning, these lesser gods. It's interesting that to me that Samuel ministered to God's people 3,100 years ago, and yet the text that we read today is more relevant than we realize. You know, it sounds very much what Israel is going through, what we're going through. 50 years ago, and some of you, I realize, weren't around 50 years ago, but 50 years ago, America basically shoved God away and said, "No more. No more." I wish I could go through all that happened within the 60s to illustrate that. But virtually, they pushed God away, pushed him out of our country and out of our life, and now we pay the consequences of that, of what we're confronted with in our society today. God is no longer central, and he's no longer the focus, not just in America, but in many homes within America and many lives within the people of God. And yet what I find interesting is this. In verse 2, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They moaned for him. When's the last time you cried out to God? When's the last time you mourned? For the absence of God in this country. I would venture to guess that most of us never have. Maybe you have. There's a tremendous divide within Christendom today between that of true followers of Christ and those who are attenders or converts to Christianity. A disciple is somebody who is the true follower of Christ. And what's interesting is that when Jesus left, he told the church to make disciples or followers of him. And yet what I find happening in America is exactly the same thing that I find happening throughout the world in missions, as we would call it, and that is the lack of making of disciples or followers of Christ. What we have settled upon simply are converts. Converts that are not following the Lord, and converts that are being deceived by many of the gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths of our day. And that's very sad. The church, as in Samuel's day with Israel, tends to follow the lead of culture more than it does the lead of Christ. It's unfortunate. What we have in this text in 1 Samuel 7, even though it took place 3,100 years ago, what we have is something that is far from outdated. What we have is the demonstration of how the gods of our days can affect us and influence us in our thinking. And what they do more than anything else is they cry for our allegiance. They deceive us in thinking that if you will follow me, I will fulfill you. I will give you everything you want. They are, in Paul's word in Romans 1, a lie and a delusion. And what is it? We buy into them. Just like Israel did in their days. I'm going to look at six lesser gods, or they could probably call these platforms by which these lesser gods are manifested, you might say. Six of them that influence us today, and I think you'll recognize all of them, even if you may not recognize the nomenclatures per se, but you'll recognize all of them. And I want you, as we run through them fairly quickly, think about how they manifest themselves in our world, okay? So the first one is pragmatism, and that's the belief that the end justifies the means. What pragmatism says, basically, is that it makes no difference whether there is anything that is right or wrong. It's simply about expedience. It's simply about getting what you want, however you can get it. I spent 3 hours the other day in a meeting with two other very godly men, and we were talking about the subject of disciple making and how we can help disciples become disciple makers, all right? And so the meeting ends at 5 o'clock over at First Free, and I live just a couple of miles away from here. So I get on the road, and I come up on the sort of the back way to head to 270 so I can come home. And there before me, as I come down the hill and I look way ahead just before 270, and there's a whole line of traffic. And I'm thinking, oh, it's going to take me 15 minutes to get on 270. So what do? I run way ahead of everybody, and just at the last moment, I pull in front of somebody. That's pragmatism. That's expediency for the sake of what I wanted to do. It didn't make any difference whether it was right or wrong. It was wrong. It was impatience. It was unkind. It was wrong on my part. And as I, you know, the problem was this. As I got onto the interstate and the Lord's Spirit spoke to my heart and said, do you realize what you just did? I thought to myself, how in the world could I sit for 3 hours and talk to people about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ and then do this? Pragmatism. Right versus wrong is clouded. The second one is secular humanism, but the belief that there really is no God, or if there is a God, he's really irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference to us. Secular humanism says that man is his own standard, and that we control our own destiny. The severest of secular humanists will say that we do not need a savior, we are our own savior. Modern education is the primary venue whereby secular humanism is worship. One of the reasons why you hear it quite frequently about the fact that no longer can you talk about Jesus or pray in schools is because secular humanism rules the day. The next one, hedonism, is the belief that, well, everything about life is really in the pursuit of pleasure. In other words, life is about how much pleasure it brings me. If it feels good, do it, is the mantra. What has happened is that we have become pleasure seekers rather than God seekers. How many of you, well, I know there's, as I can look out, I can see a few of you, but some of you are older like me, grew up in the 50s and 60s. Remember the blue laws? Remember the blue laws? You know what the blue laws were? Those of you who are the younger generation probably have never heard of them before. The blue law was that nothing was open on a Sunday morning. Everything was focused upon the worship of God. You didn't open up a store. Eventually what happened was those laws started to change gradually in the 50s, particularly. What happened was, okay, everything had to be closed on Sunday morning, but at noontime you could open up. Well, now nothing is closed, and everything is open, and it doesn't make any difference what it is. Now, am I advocating that we go back to the law? No, I'm just trying to show that this is how these gods wormed their way into our culture. Because you see, hedonism is all about what do I want that brings me pleasure, and nothing should stand in the way. Nothing. The next one, please. Relativism is the belief that there is no absolutes. It's the mantra of the end of Judges. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes, is what the Bible tells us. Relativism is the sense that, well, Fyodor Dostoevsky, who is a Russian Christian, said it well. He said, if there is no God, everything is permitted. If there is no God, everything is permitted. It's throwing out the belief that nothing is sacred, nothing is absolute. I sat next to a guy one time talking with him about this whole idea of relativism. He was saying to me that he was very much in belief that there are no absolutes. I said, really? He said, yeah, there are no absolutes. I said, okay, so if I pull a gun out and put it to your head and blow your brains out, am I wrong? You see, if there's no absolutes, Dostoevsky is right. Everything is permitted. That's the direction we're heading, by the way, in this country. The next one is narcissism. It's the belief that I, and you could say this for yourself, I am the most important thing. It's all about self-love. What's in it for me? Narcissism is the problem, is the basic problem of the me world. In other words, everybody has their own self-interest in mind. Everybody, including you and me, says, I am the most important. And of course, the problem with that is very obvious, isn't it? If I'm the most important, then what about you? If you're the most important, then how does that affect me? And so narcissism is very much a strong belief within our society that is causing the society to crumble. It's one of the primary beliefs, not the only one, but one of the primary beliefs for the disintegration of the family, which is why the dedication that we had this morning was so important. You see, if everything is about me or self, then where is love? It's gone away. Because love is about the other person. Love is about, how can I benefit you? How can I serve you? How can I cherish you? So what you have is husbands and wives who don't have Christ as a central part of their life, but they have a very narcissistic attitude, and so therefore they're constantly fighting against each other. The wife saying it's about me, and the husband saying it's about me. And everything that they do comes in to play. And that's why our society is falling apart and the families are falling apart. One more, and that's materialism. The belief that the physical world or the seen world is the only thing that is real. The unseen world is merely a figment of man's imagination. And of course, that's very much the world that we live in, a materialistic world that says God is, well, and the question marks remain. Whoever gets the most toys wins, is the mantra of materialism. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will win. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you'll get neither. These isms that we talk about, you know, not easy to remember per se, but they are very real. They are the platforms by which our gods do manifest themselves, all the way from pride and greed, which both are called idolatry in the New Testament, to every other form that we have. Idolatry, adultery. You know, the 60s was the sexual revolution. It was the point in time where we really kicked God out. And now, today, we have marriages that are very weak, homosexual marriages or lesbian marriages. You can name it. The very fabric of our society is falling away. Now, these gods are going to continue. I want you to hear me closely. These guys are going to continue to affect this country. And they're going to continue to cause it to decay. Outside of the Lord's intervention for this country, we are on a very slippery slope of which we will never recover. But that's not the question or the issue. Remember the issue that Samuel had? To literally the people of God, his issue was, you have bought into them, and you need to come back to Jehovah. You see, my concern is not, per se, this country. As much as I love America, I have lived in a number of countries around the world. I have traveled all over this world, and there is not a single country that I would rather be in than America. Literally. And so I don't say that because I don't care about this country. I care deeply about this country. But I realize that we are moving in a direction of which, when God is absent, everything falls apart. What I'm more concerned about, though, is the people of God and how we respond to what is happening around us. Just like Samuel was concerned about the children of God. Samuel's burden was that they would follow God. And my burden is that we would follow Jesus, who is the image of the one true living God. They mourned, we don't. Something's wrong. How can we make sure that these lesser gods are not leading us or deceiving us, or that we are not falling prey to them? as we have a tendency to fall prey to them, because they speak powerfully into our lives, even though we don't want them to. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Samuel 7 again. The first thing, and Heather, would you go to the next slide, please? The first thing is that of conviction. That's it? All right, then I didn't put it on. Forget it. Thank you very much. Look at verses 3 and 4. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. They threw them away. They threw them away. In other words, conviction. They were convicted of what was happening to them. It took them 20 years. It's been 50 years from us, and I have not yet seen that conviction on the part of the church. How many times have you read articles, have you heard broadcasts over the radio, have you heard people talk about, we need a revival? That was what was happening here, was there was a revival. We have not yet seen that conviction. The conviction to follow Jesus, to get rid of those gods that tend to impact us. One man said it well. Do you really want a revival in this country? If you do, stand still, draw a circle around yourself, and say, Lord, start right here. If that's what you really want. If you're like me and you really believe that the only hope for this country, the only hope for the church, is for a revival, then it has to start with you and me. That's what it has to start with. That conviction is needed. In other words, decide right now that you're going to be a true follower of Christ and not just a church attender, is the best way of saying it. I was saved when I was 25 years old. I grew up in the church all my life. I went to Sunday school all my life, or at least all that I can remember. I was confirmed in the Lutheran church. Basically 2 years of instruction on what it meant to be a Christian. But the gospel was meaningless to me until I heard it from an evangelist when I was 25 years old. Through the course of the next 18 months, I struggled a lot, but most of the time, I went back to the gods that I was worshiping rather than following Jesus. And I could talk about those gods, but I don't think they serve any purpose. Let me just simply say that they were not pleasant experiences for me. For 18 months after I had said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, for 18 months I followed the gods that I had come to know rather than him. Until I came to a point of not only crisis but conviction. This story is so precious to me because I can easily see what's happening in the minds of the Israelites because it was what happened to me. The conviction that I need you, Jesus, more than I need anything else. You know, 50% of the youth who graduate from high school who are attenders in evangelical churches today, 50% will walk away from the church. Some of them will return in their adult years, maybe when they become a parent, realizing that they now have a responsibility. Some of them will, many of them will not. So the question is, what are we doing wrong? Are we helping them? Are we really helping them understand what it means to be a follower of Christ? That's why the baby dedication this morning was so precious and so important that Mike and Heather went through. Because it's the first step in a process, a long journey, that says, I'm going to help this child understand what does it mean to follow Christ. You know, it's in other words, what happened up here was not just something that looks nice because we're a church and this is kind of the thing that we do, is it? No, It's meaningful. The conviction that I want to create Christ followers. Let me ask you, how many of you spend time in the Word of God every day? Asking God to speak into your heart. You know, the sad thing about it is less than 10% of evangelicals. Now, evangelicals, for some of you who might not be used to the term, an evangelical is somebody like you and I, and not evangelical free church, but somebody who sees the Word of God as the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and believes in the salvation in Christ alone, and believes that there is one God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about? We're talking about somebody who is a serious Christian. Less than 10% of evangelicals pick up their Bible and read it during the week. Don't tell me that we are not influenced by our culture around us when we don't care about what God has to say to us during the week. There's a disconnect there. There's a disconnect. The only way you and I are going to follow Jesus is if we get into the Word every day, if we leave our homes when we go to work, if that's what you do, with the sense that the Lord, I have heard you this morning and I'm going to go forth and I'm going to live for you. You're going to be the focus of my life. You're going to be the center of my life. And it makes no difference what I am confronted with today. I will remain loyal to you. That has to be our constant prayer. The second thing then that goes with this conviction is found in verses 5 and 6. Read it again with me, please. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with you for the Lord." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. What did he do? He said, "Let's pouring out the water has the idea of let's consecrate ourselves before the Lord." Now, I use that word specifically. I'm not talking about let's commit ourselves to the Lord, because you know what? Commitment really means nothing in our day today. But consecration is a way of saying, Lord, I want to be holy before you. I want to give myself to you. It's similar to the baby dedication. It is saying, Lord, this child belongs to you. May he be holy. Lord, I belong to you. May I be holy before you today. That consecration is what is needed in us today. A disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be one who has the central focus of Jesus in their life. That's the only way that we're disciples of Christ. If Jesus is not at the center of our lives, I can guarantee you one of those lesser gods will be. There's a void there, folks. We worship something. That's what we were designed. That's how God made us. We will always worship something. I will either worship Jesus, or I'll worship hedonism, or I'll worship materialism. I will worship something. And so the choice is, what will I worship? And like Joshua said, choose this day, but me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think one of the issues with disciples and disciple making is the issue of a biblical worldview. When you and I see people, when we came to Christ, when we see people come to Christ, what happens is this. We have a tendency right away to focus on those outward things. Those outward things being primarily behavior. All right? You're smoking, you shouldn't smoke any longer. Christians don't smoke. If you're drinking, you shouldn't drink any longer. Christians don't drink. Those are the kinds of things that you hear people say, even though they tend to be stupid in the sense of the behavior doesn't really get to the core of the problem. We move from behavior to beliefs. We start giving people information, we start telling them things like, well, this is what we mean when we say we're a Christian. We believe these things. And so what do? You believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. You believe that there is a heaven, and someday you will be in heaven with him. You believe that there is one true God. You believe that there is a Holy Spirit. You believe in salvation by grace. You believe, you believe, you believe. You're taught them. They're put into you, particularly into your mind. Now, neither one of those things are wrong, behavior or beliefs. But what happens is this, we stop there. And what we don't do is develop a biblical worldview that helps us to think and see the world as God thinks and sees the world. And I know that that's a fancy term, biblical worldview, but a worldview is basically, how do we see the world? How do we see the world? God sees the world, what those isms that we looked at there that are affecting his people. That's how he sees the world. And that's how we need to see it. Last week I was in Wisconsin and we were visiting some supporters of ours, friends of ours, and we hadn't seen them for a long time. They're a young family. They've got three kids, precious family, who love the Lord dearly. And we had decided when we met that we would go to a soccer match because one of their daughters is very good at soccer. And she is very good at soccer. We watched her. She's just, I guess I should have remembered, but I'm guessing around 13. Very good. And so I'm sitting next to Eric and I'm talking with him, and Janet is sitting next to Peggy and she's talking with them, and we're watching the soccer match. And Eric says, and I said, well, what happens now to Jane? Where does she go from here? And she's very good at what she does. And Eric said, well, that's the dilemma. You see, the next level up is kind of like a traveling team, which means that she's gone a lot of weekends. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not too certain what to do. She's very good at soccer, but that means that she's pulled away from church. She doesn't get that biblical influence any longer. We as a family get more disrupted. That's the type of pressure that's being put upon us in our day today. And it would be easy for me to have said to him, well, Eric, you know, pull her out. But that's not my place. That's a conviction that they need to come to. And I have the assurance that they'll come to the right conviction because they're very strong in that area. But see, that's what's happening to us today. Culture comes in and says, you should be like us. And Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. You got to choose. And sometimes those decisions are not easy choices. They're not easy choices. Look at verse 12 with me. How do I make those choices? Samuel called out to the Lord, and the Lord came. He confronted the Philistine army. He thundered with a great thunder, showing Baal that he is nothing in comparison to him. And so then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up, and he named it Ebenezer. Here's my Ebenezer for you. This is the Hebrew for what Samuel would have written down there. It's Ebenezer. He called it the stone of... Ebenezer means the stone of help. What a precious thing that we have, that God is there to jump in and help us out. If we will go to him and ask him. You see, you and I have a choice too. And the choice that we have is to say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you because I desperately need your help to navigate the course of this life that I'm in, to walk this path that you've laid out in front of me. I desperately need your help. Or what we can do is exactly what our society did 50 years ago, and that is to push him away and say, I'll take care of it myself. That's the choice that we really have. You see, it has nothing to do with these gods. Because it tells us later on, in verse 13, it tells us that the Philistines were subdued, but it doesn't mean that they went away. And these gods that we looked at are not going to go away. They're still going to be there. They're still going to be impacting our country and this church of Jesus Christ. So the decision that we have to make is the decision that simply says, Jesus, I'll walk with you. You see, this is what I love. This is what I love about this text. I told you I struggled for 18 months in following the culture instead of following Jesus, and I came to a point of crisis. I was sitting in a bar, a place that I shouldn't have been for the wrong reasons. I was sitting in a bar at 12:30 in the evening. One guy said, nothing good ever happens after midnight. I think that's probably very true, don't you? Sitting in a bar, and all of a sudden the Lord spoke to me, clearly as you can hear my voice right now. It was packed all around me, and I heard the Lord say, what are you doing here? Three times, I tried to ignore him. I tried to ignore him. I thought, I'm not going to talk to him. It took me a couple of times to figure out that it was really him and not somebody else. And I was not drunk. I was far from drunk. And I heard God. You see, here's the issue. How real is Jesus to you? How real is Jesus to you? What's more real, this or Jesus? He's a God who will help us. He's our Ebenezer. If we will go to him. When the Lord called Janet and I to the mission field, the month that we made the decision that God was calling us to go to missions, we had just signed a contract to buy a home. It was the first home, literally, basically. I mean, we had owned a mobile home before then, but it really was the first home. And we had been married for about 17, 18 years at that point in time. So we just bought this home, and the Lord speaks to our heart about going to be missionaries. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, can this really be? But I knew that I had to obey what God was calling us to do. So 18 months later, we're coming to the point God has miraculously, within a period of 1 year, brought all the support in that we needed to go to the mission field. By then, at that point in time, missionaries were taking about 2.5 to 3 years to gain their support. We did it in under 12 months. Don't ask me why. It certainly wasn't because of my great speaking abilities or good looks, all right? But it was God who brought it in. And so it came to my D-Day. Lord, I got to sell this home. And so I told Janet and my daughter Carista went down to Missouri here where her parents live, and they took off. And I said, while you're gone, I'm going to try to sell the house. I said, I can't use a real estate agent because if I do, I'll lose money, and I don't want us to lose money. I don't want us to go to the mission field in the hole. And so on a Saturday morning, I went outside, I pounded a stake in the ground that said, for sale by owner, and I walked back in. 2 hours later, I got a phone call from somebody in the neighborhood. They said, hey, I saw your sign. Would like to come over and look at the house. I said, okay, great. He said, I just took custody of my two children and I'm trying to stabilize a home situation for them. So I'm looking for a good home in the area. And I said, well, wonderful. This is a good home. And he says, I want to bring a friend with me. Is that okay? He's a real estate agent. And I said, I don't have a problem with you bringing somebody with you. I said, but I can't list the home because I can't afford to pay a real estate agent. He said, okay, no problem. And so About a half hour later, he shows up. Two guys open up the door, sitting in the doorway and talking, getting to know each other real quickly. And come to find out that his friend, who is the real estate agent, was the roommate of a very good friend of mine. Small world, right? So I start talking with him. And pretty soon, the guy who wants to buy the house looks at me and he says, "Do you mind if I walk around?" And I said, "Sure, go ahead." So he walks around. And after about 15 minutes of talking to this guy, I'm thinking to myself, I really should go find out where this guy is and if he has any questions. And about that time, he comes back. And he looks at me and says, "I really like this house." He said, "How much you want for it?" And I said, "Well, it's listed. I've listed it for $114,900." He looks at me and he looks at his other friend. And the friend who's the real estate agent says to him, "Well, what are you going to offer him?" And he says, "Well, will you take $114,500?" I said, "Yeah, I'll take $114,500." I'm sitting there saying to myself, I can't believe this just happened. So then all of a sudden, you know, a little bit of chat, a little bit of small talk, and he looks at me and says, "Hey, what are you going to do with all your furniture?" I said, "Well, I'm going to sell it." And he says, "I'll buy it all." I said, "Well, you don't even know what price I'm going to put on it." He says, "I'm not worried about it. I trust you. Just put a price on it and let me know. I'll buy it all." I'm thinking to myself, I sold the house and I sold the furniture. I said, "Wait till Janet hears this." So then he says to me, "What are you going to do with your cat and dog?" By now, I finally get it. God is working. Okay, it took me a little bit, but I finally get it. And I said, "Well, we need to find him a home." He says, "They can stay here." So I called my wife up and I said, "I sold the home, the furniture, and got rid of the cat and dog." How real is Jesus to you? We oftentimes live very weak faith, don't we? I do too. We oftentimes live as if we're in this world all on our own. Where's God when I need him? Give a chance. He'll show up at times that you can't believe. Cry out to him just like Samuel did. You know, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know you, for one thing. Todd certainly knows most of you, unless you're a visitor here. But I don't know what you're going through. But I hope and pray, first of all, that you're a follower of Jesus. And secondly, if you are, then put him at the center part of your life. You know, those of you who are parents, you know, Mike and Heather, keep Jesus at the center part of your life. Build the biblical worldview into the minds of your kids. Help them to think about what's happening in our world and why it's happening. And take them to scripture that speaks into the situation. You know, the problem with the biblical worldview is we don't know how to exegete society. And we need to. We need to be able to say, this is what's happening. You see, here's my charge to you. God, Jesus, they're a greater reality than anything around us. Any problems that you're having, any troubles that you're having, any confrontation you're facing, any difficulties, no matter what it is, they are a greater reality than what you and I will ever imagine. Imagine. I'm not talking about something that's I would like to be true. I'm talking about a truth. They are a greater reality than anything. You know, the ark was the center of God's worship. That was the presence, okay? So remember in Samuel, when they lost the ark, what they basically lost in their mind was God moving away from them. Okay, so you can imagine when they got the ark back how thrilled they were. God had come back to them. All right. And so later on, David builds the temple, and David has the tabernacle, and his son Solomon builds the temple, and they put the ark inside because it was the center of worship where all of Israel was going to come to. Guess what? Jesus is our ark. He's our temple. Remember in Revelation, it says that they don't need the temple any longer because Jesus is the temple. You don't need an ark. You don't need a temple. You got him right here. He's right here. He's as real as the nearness of our hearts.